should be receiving notes, and that's a good thing. We are, Lord willing, going to be concluding our study of repentance today as we looked at repentance in the Old Testament and repentance in the New Testament. And I want to spend most of our time looking at applications of the doctrine, how it actually applies to us. But before we do that, we are going to make a little whirlwind tour here of the book of Romans to show that saving faith, what saving that faith includes repentance in the New Testament also. Let's go ahead. I know we prayed when dismissed, but let's go ahead and pray now for this time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to be here in Sunday school class. I pray that you would just bless the teaching of the word. Now, as we look at the doctrine of repentance and faith, I pray that you meet spiritual needs. I pray that any unconverted people here would consider the need to repent and believe, and that you strengthen your people to understand the doctrine and to be better equipped to do the work of the ministry themselves. And I pray you'd help me as I teach it. Bless every aspect of this. Let your spirit empower, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, on the bottom of the notes we had last time, we looked at the question of whether in the New Testament, faith always results in faithfulness in the New Testament like it did in the Old Testament. And if you remember, Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by his faith." And that was kind of the counterpart to the Old Testament doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of faith. Do you all remember who the just are in Habakkuk 2:4? Were the just every saved person? Were the just a special subcategory of saved people? Who are the just in Habakkuk 2:4? Saved people, right. They're people who have imputed righteousness, and they also, God is working in them to make them more holy. What does shall live mean? Does anybody remember what shall live means in that key statement in the book of Habakkuk? It's a central statement in the book of Habakkuk. It was written on tablets, like comparable to the Ten Commandments in Habakkuk 2:4. What does shall live mean when it says the just shall live? Good, good. They're going to live. They have spiritual life now and eternal life to come. And actually, the closer their fellowship is with the Lord, the greater degree of life they can have. Because fellowship, knowing God, is eternal life. So they can know God more and they have more life. And then faith is the principle that brings them into a state of justification and also the principle of the spiritual life. And what does that word faith in Habakkuk 2:4 always result in? Faithfulness. Faith that results in faithfulness, that produces faithfulness. In fact, that word is translated faithfulness a lot more commonly than it's translated faith. So it's a faith that will always result in faithfulness, not a faith that may result in nothing. So we saw the Old Testament doctrine of repentance. When you turn from your sin to Christ, it results in faithfulness. And actually, the doctrine of faith also will result in faithfulness. It will result in a change. Now, Book of Romans, the thesis statement of Romans is Romans 1, 16, and 17. So you can take a look over there. Not just like we saw in the Old Testament, New Testament doctrine of repentance are the same. Same way in the doctrine of faith. Obviously, we have more knowledge. We have a revelation that Jesus is the object of faith. In particular, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. They were looking to the Messiah, didn't know exactly who he was, but they were looking forward to him. But this is Romans 1, 16, 17 is a thesis statement of Romans, just like Habakkuk 2:4 is a thesis statement of Habakkuk. And actually, so this is actually the whole book breaks down from this statement. So look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that's actually that statement breaks down the whole book of Romans, actually. You have an introductory section in Romans 1, 1 to 15. But then we have in verse 16, this is going to be about the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, Jews and Greeks. And we see that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals it from faith to faith. That means there's greater degrees of faith, from one degree of faith to a greater degree of faith. So faith can grow, and there's a revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And then we have the statement that was the heart of the book of Habakkuk, and now here it's the heart of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to see that just like in Habakkuk, the just are people who have imputed righteousness, so people who are justified, and also God is working in them to make them progressively more righteous. And shall live includes spiritual and eternal life, and faith is the principle that makes that happen. And we're going to see that just like it's the same thing as in Habakkuk. Now, obviously we can't cover the entire New Testament doctrine of faith in a little while. And also, I actually want to be emphasizing the applications of repentance from our previous week's study today. But just to see this, I think it's very helpful. And in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, how does this statement play in? Well, in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, what we actually see is we see the need for justice. We see the need to become the just, those who are justified. So Romans 1:18 to 3:20 proves that everyone needs the free justification through the gospel of Christ because everyone, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners devoid of righteousness. So 1:18 to 3:20 relates to 1:16 and 17 in showing the need. You need to become the just because you are a sinner devoid of righteousness. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you're a sinner devoid of righteousness. You need to become by faith those who are just and shall live. And so he shows how men are separated from God by their sin. He shows whether you're a Jew in chapter 2 or whether you're a Gentile in chapter 1. Everybody stands condemned, chapter 3. So in 1:18 to 3:20, we see the wrath of God revealed against sin, and so you need to become the just. You need to become the righteous by faith, and then you're going to live. Then in Romans 3:21 to 5:21, what Paul proves is that you get delivered from sin, and you become justified apart from the law through faith alone. So you become the just, and you enter into life by faith. So you become the person who is just in the sight of God by faith in Christ. And that's the clear point of Romans 3:21 through 5:21. And so the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in that section because you become the just or righteous by being declared righteous by God. So a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. So that's that section of Romans. Now, if you look at Romans 5:21, chapter 5 transitions. There's a transition in chapter 5 from an emphasis upon being declared righteous by faith to an emphasis upon life. So he talks about Adam and Christ in chapter 5, and now in the end of chapter 5, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see that sin is reigning in the unconverted to death, and in the saved, grace is reigning through the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life. All right, and that's in Jesus Christ. So then chapter 6 through 8 kind of shows you what the reign of grace looks like. So this is showing you what spiritual life looks like in chapters 6 through 8. So this part shows us the relationship between faith and what that results in the Christian life. So in chapters 6 through 8, we see that those who are justified by faith receive a spiritual life that doesn't include justification only, but also progressive sanctification and glorification. So life, in terms of spiritual life now and eternal life in the future, flows out for those that are justified from faith. And that's what he's showing in chapters 6 through 8. So, and actually, while you see that it all flows from faith, the emphasis is upon life in chapters 6 through 8. What does life look like for a saved person? And so this is what chapters 6 through 8 is about. Now, if you look at chapter 6, we'll see something that this shows us that saving faith results in a change, just like we saw that repentance results in a change. So if you look at chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, it's important to note this question here. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just proven that justification is by faith apart from works. So then, should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, God forbid. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this question, that the answer, he's not saying only, now certainly you ought not to live in sin. But his statement in Romans 6 here is not only proving, he's not only proving that you ought not to live in sin, he's proving that those who are just by faith will not be dominated by sin. So he's proving that it's a certainty, not just a possibility. How do we know that he's proving that it's a certainty that those who are just by faith will not be dominated by sin anymore? Well, there's a number of reasons that we know that. First of all, he begins this statement here. He says, what shall we say then? So there's a statement, what shall we say? And every time that question is found in Romans, his answer is always, it's certain not to happen. Not only it's possible that it doesn't happen. So for example, in Romans 3:5, he says, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And the answer isn't, it's possible that God may not be righteous, but maybe he is righteous. The answer is, God is certainly not unrighteous. So that is the statement there. In Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer isn't, maybe the law is sin, but maybe it's not sin. The answer is, no, the law is certainly not sin. In Romans 8:31, he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer isn't, well, maybe someone could be against us and maybe not. The answer is certainly no one can be against us. And in Romans 9, he says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9:14. And the answer is there certainly is no unrighteousness with God. Not maybe there is, maybe there isn't. And there's you can keep going through that whole thing. So in Romans 6 here, when he says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin but grace may abound? It's not maybe we'll continue in sin and maybe we won't. The answer is we certainly won't continue in sin because it's just like the other questions. Also, every single time there's a question that's answered with God forbid in the New Testament by Paul in Romans, he's always negating not just the potentiality, but something that's certainly impossible. In Romans 3:3-4, he says, is the faithfulness of God of none effect? God forbid. Certainly not, not maybe. In Romans 3:5 and in Romans 7:7, is the law sin? God forbid. Certainly the law isn't sin. In Romans 9:14, 11:1, he just goes through every single time Paul negates a question with God forbid, he's negating a certainty, not just a possibility. So in Romans 6:1-2 here, he's not just saying it's possible that believers won't live in sin. Though you certainly, I mean, obviously he's commanding you not to live in sin. But he's actually saying this is a certain thing. Now, why is it certain that believers will no longer be dominated by sin? Well, he gives some reasons here. He says, know ye not, in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here, he explains that as pictured in immersion, in your baptism, you actually are dead to sin in a certain sense, and you're crucified with Christ in a certain sense. In what sense, when you get saved, are you dead to sin, or are you crucified with Christ? Well, crucified with is the verb that's used for the two thieves that were with Christ on the cross. Now, if you're next to Christ on the cross, what's involved in that? Well, there's three things that are involved in that. One, you are judicially a dead man already. The government has passed a sentence. You are dead. If you're hanging on a cross, in the eyes of the law, you are a dead man. Somebody could point to you and say, you are a dead man. You are judicially dead. So there's a judicial death that takes place the moment you get saved. The dominion of sin is shattered. No longer are you under the dominion of sin. That is shattered the moment you get saved. You're judicially or legally dead. Now, if you're on a cross and you're with Christ dying on a cross, you're also literally dying. You're getting weaker over time. Now, you might flail around a bit, and you might get flail more sometime than others, but you're progressively dying. And in the same way, in the old man, you're is progressively, by the Holy Spirit working in your life, you're becoming stronger. The sanctification makes you stronger spiritually, and there's progressive death of indwelling sin. And so you are progressively dying. You're judicially dead. You're progressively dying. And also you're ultimately certain to be literally dead. Just like somebody who is on a cross, you can stay there for a few days, but you're going to literally die. So Paul proves in Romans 6 that if you've been justified by faith, you're going to be different. Why are you going to be different? You're judicially dead to the law, you're progressively dying, and you're going to be ultimately dead. And he proves that in Romans 6, and then he goes on through chapter 8. And so he says, because of this, because the dominion of sin is shattered, yield yourself to the Lord. You're on the side, then it's shattered, you're on the victory side, yield yourself to God, and that's what God wants you to do. And then he goes on, explains the relationship of the Christian to the law in chapter 7, when he looks to the law, and Romans chapter 8, what the Spirit does in his life. In the blanks here on your handouts, the little section there, in this section of Romans 6:1-8:39, Paul teaches that a different life for those who have by faith become just is certain, not merely possible. Now, it's not automatic. You don't just sit down and stare at the sky and God changes you. You are involved in this process, obviously. But even though you're involved, he's proving that is a certainty. Somebody who's on a cross is actually different from somebody who's not on a cross. And there's different things that you're not going to be able to. If you're a thief and you're on a cross, you can't go around and commit thievery as much as you were before. You know, there's a lot of differences if you are actually crucified. So he's proving that there's a difference, and that there will be that difference in 6:8-9. Then in chapters 9:1-11:36, he's proving how this relates to Jew and Gentile. Remember in Romans 1, he said, the gospel of Christ is I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. How does this gospel relate to Jew and Gentile? That's 9:1-11:36. And then in 12:1-15:13, he's applying this whole truth. So he explains, Romans 12:1 says, because of the mercies of God, submit your bodies a living sacrifice. What are the mercies of God? There's chapters 1 through 11. That's the mercies of God. So because of the truths in 1 through 11, yield yourself as a living sacrifice to God and do all of the practical applications of 12:1-15:13. And it's interesting, if you look over at 15:13, Romans 15 and verse 13, he says, this is kind of the conclusion to the whole practical application section. 15:14-16:27 is an epilogue, just like there's a prologue in chapter 1 before 1:16-17. So then he says at the end, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So just like in 1:16-17, he says the Christian life is from faith to faith, greater degrees of faith. Here he concludes that through believing, God fills you. As you believe and you grow in faith, the God of hope fills you with more and more joy and peace through the power of the Holy Ghost. So it kind of ties back in to that. So what's the main point of all that? You can think about that next time you read the book of Romans. But the main point there is to just illustrate that the New Testament doctrine of faith, saving faith, will result in you being a different person. It's not that everyone grows to the same extent, but if you're just, you're going to have spiritual life, and that's going to show up. And that's actually what Paul is clearly proving in 6:1-8:39. Just like in repentance, if you repent, there's going to be a difference. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a difference. So the New Testament doctrine of faith and repentance, they include one another. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. And if you trust Christ and he saves you, there's going to be a difference in your life. Any questions on that? It was very much of a whirlwind tour, I know. Any questions on the whirlwind tour before we get into the applications? Yes. I know, that was a whirlwind tour. That was definitely a whirlwind tour.
Romans chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the first part of Romans where he says that he used to be dead to the law or before he was saved, but from chapter 7:14 through 25, it's not before he was saved. It's Paul. It would be true for Paul as he's writing the book of Romans, the last part of Romans 7. Romans 7 and 8 actually tie in together. Now, there's a different emphasis. Romans 7, the standard of God is sinless perfection. We all fall short of that. When we compare ourselves to the standard, we can say, oh, wretched man that I am. I fall so far short of the standard God wants. But then we also have, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is working in us to change us. Chapter 8. So they fit together. And so those are both, that's in there. So yeah, that's what I say about that. Any other questions from the whirlwind? At least it wasn't, you know, whirlwind outside can be cold. In here it was just war. Okay, I'll break it down. One more time. 1:18 to 3:20 shows the need for righteousness, the need for being just. 3:21 to 5:21 shows that you're just by faith alone. You become a just person. The part that relates to the doctrine of repentance is 6:1 to, I guess the whole thing relates, but 6:1 to 8:39, the point there is that if you've believed on Christ and you're just, you're going to be different now. You're going to have life because you are now just. And certainly you can grow in that life for sure. Not everyone is equally, you know, strong in the Lord. But you will have life, and it's certain because you're dead to sin, and you're crucified with Christ, you're legally dead, you're progressively dying, you're ultimately going to be dead. Because of that truth, you're going to be different. That's what he's proving in 6:1 to 8:39. We know that he's saying it's certain, not just possible, because every time he has a God forbid question, it's always a certainty that he's talking about. Every time he says, what shall we say then? It's a certainty. And so that's how we know. And I gave some instances of that, but the main point is just you get that. 9:1 to 11:36 is how this relates to Jew and Gentile. And then 12:1 to 15:13 is the application of it. Okay, so that's simply that's basically that last statement on last week's handout. I mean, you can also see this is true, that New Testament faith results in faithfulness. You can see that also in the other places Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted. You can see it in Galatians 3, in Hebrews 10, in James 2. That's quoted in all those places. But this is just an illustration. You can see it in Romans, how faith results in faithfulness in the Bible. Now, the major, there's in terms of making application of the doctrine of repentance, one application that needs to be made is there's an idea that came in not super long ago that repentance is only a change of mind that may or may not result in anything, and that has actually entered a number of churches that still call themselves independent Baptists, though they really ought to not do that anymore since they've changed the gospel. But that actually has entered. Where did that teaching come from? Well, I'm going to read you a quote from a book, like a little history book, that describes how this took place. It is obvious that fundamental Baptists have traditionally defined repentance as a radical change of mind that results in a change of life. They define it as turning to God from sin and idolatry. The change in the definition of repentance among some fundamental Baptists is the product of the change in evangelism methodology that is spread widely through fundamental Baptist circles. It is a justification for an unscriptural, manipulative, man-centered, pressurized, numbers-oriented methodology of soul winning that is more akin to salesmanship than to anything we see in the New Testament. If a man boasts that thousands are getting saved and only a tiny percentage of them demonstrate any evidence of regeneration, it is not surprising that he would want to redefine repentance to mean a mere change of mind without any necessary change of life. The late Jack Hiles said that repentance is as defined traditionally as a change of mind in relation to God and sin so radical that it results in a change of life is one of the enemies of soul winning. He redefined repentance to mean a mere change from unbelief to belief, though they actually flip-flopped on that too. The late Curtis Hudson, who assumed the editorship of The Sword of the Lord following the death of its founder, John R. Rice, boldly claimed in 1986 that repentance is not to turn from sin and is not a change of mind that leads to a change of action. These two men have had a vast influence on the thinking of fundamental Baptists in the matter of repentance. Most others who have changed the traditional biblical definition of repentance have done so upon the, quote, authority of these two men. How did Dr. Hiles and Dr. Hudson get to that point in their thinking? By changing the doctrine of repentance and by calling the old doctrine of repentance the enemy of soul winning, Dr. Hiles was acknowledging that a biblical understanding of repentance got in the way of his methodology. The old doctrine of repentance is not the enemy of biblical soul winning, it is the enemy of the Jack Hiles type of soul winning. A traditional biblical understanding of repentance does not allow a man to claim that thousands of sinners are being saved and most of them show no evidence of regeneration. A traditional biblical understanding of repentance does not allow a man to count a mere sinner's prayer as salvation. It is one thing to say 100 or 1,000 people prayed a prayer, it is another to say that these people are saved. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The idea that you cannot tell if someone is saved is unscriptural nonsense. It is possible, of course, for a person to show false signs of salvation and deceive those who observe him, as Judas did the other apostles. But on the other hand, if someone is genuinely saved, there will definitely be some evidence of it in his or her life. Profession is not the same as possession. And so that's kind of how it kind of came in. Okay, so you adopted a methodology that was trying to manipulate people to just repeat sinners' prayers, and then since most of them didn't show up, you had to do something to kind of make yourself look good. And so to do that, then you changed the doctrine of repentance to fit the practice. And one thing we can learn from that is doctrine often changes as a result of practice. You adopt an unscriptural practice, it can result in an unscriptural doctrine. So that's important. Yes? Yeah, I mean, you had people teaching bad stuff before then, too. Mm-hmm. Well, Finney did have some bad methodology, too, yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that actually, in the another application, Finney actually did have some serious problems, and he contributed to an unscriptural methodology of manipulating people, I think. But he actually didn't say that repentance, you can repent and be unchanged. So I think there were definite problems with Finney, but that's one thing he didn't actually... The specific doctrine that repentance is only change of mind that may not result in anything, Finney didn't believe that. He believed a lot of other stuff that was bad. Like, he didn't believe... Yeah, no, his methodology did like, he actually said that, you know, it seems like many of the people who I've made professions, they don't come anymore. And he actually adopted a doctrine that you get a second blessing and become sinless as a result, to kind of counteract that. So he had serious theological problems. But this specific idea that repentance can not result in anything, he didn't actually believe that. So, you know, that particular idea is more, I think, from the sword of the Lord. Now, the sword of the Lord, if you can get some, read some good books by John R. Rice. I mean, and John R. Rice wrote a lot of good books. In fact, John R. Rice said, what do I mean by repent? I mean to turn from your heart from your sin. Turn from your sin in your heart and start out to live for God. A penitent heart that turns from your sin and turns to Jesus. So John R. Rice took the right view of repentance. And there's a lot of good stuff from there. But if you subscribe to the sword or you read their articles, you have to be careful that now they actually have adopted this very dangerous doctrine of repentance. That it can be a change of mind that doesn't result in anything. And so that's really bad. And I actually, you do change your dependence when you trust Christ. But I don't think our church is in fellowship with people that say you can repent and be completely unchanged. That would be a really bad situation. So I do not think that is the case. And if we were, we should get out of fellowship with them unless they're willing to repent themselves ASAP. So I do not think that we are, and I think we should stay that way, not being in fellowship with someone who would teach that. Yes? No, I think there's a connection between the godly sorrow and the repentance, like we talked about a week or two ago, and certainly it'll manifest itself through the Spirit. One other thing, another application or way that you can see how this confusion where you kind of downgrade conversion. Now this actually, I think it contributed to the rise of theological liberalism. You say, how did it come about that you have churches that call themselves Baptist, churches that call themselves Presbyterian, churches that call themselves whatever, that are filled with people who deny the inspiration of the Bible? How did this take place? I think it's illustrated actually in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now this is a little bit dated, but in the 1970s at Southern Seminary, there was a guy who wrote his MDiv dissertation about theological orthodoxy. Of the people coming into the seminary, 100% knew God existed, which is kind of good if you're going to seminary, you know. 96% of them believed miracles happened just like the Bible said. They all believed Jesus was born of a virgin. They believed he walked on water. Of the final year MDiv students, only 65% knew God existed beyond any doubt. 40% believed miracles happened just like the Bible stated. 33% believed Jesus was virgin born. And 44% believed he walked on water. Of the Master of Theology and doctoral students, only 32% accepted the virgin birth, and 22% believed Christ walked on water and stuff like that. So here, you had went from like 100% to down to like 20-something percent. Now, obviously, they were teaching theological liberalism there. But the noteworthy thing there is that you had people who were said they were called to preach, who are orthodox in their doctrine, going into seminary to become Southern Baptist pastors. Now, if you're a saved person, are you going to deny the virgin birth and that Jesus walked on water? No. So you had people who were orthodox Southern Baptists going into seminary who weren't really saved. Because while sure some of the saved ones are like, why am I here? Why am I listening to these people? I'm getting out of here. You don't go from nearly 100% to 22% be believing these things without having orthodox people become theological liberals. Now, if you're a saved person, you're not going to deny the virgin birth and those things. So we can see that these Southern Baptists coming in, a lot of them weren't saved. And therefore, they're able to become theological liberals and deny the virgin birth and deny Jesus walked on water. And so this weak methodology, not only is it corrupting some independent Baptists, but it fills evangelicalism. And so evangelicalism is filled with this very weak methodology that leads to some of the corruptions that are there. So so I think the way that theological liberalism came in is you had people who weren't really saved. They could go to theological liberal schools and become liberals and then come back. Because if you're really saved, you're not going to become a theological liberal. This weak evangelistic methodology actually contributed to the rise of theological liberalism, as you had unsaved people who then could become theological liberals. Now, as a church, we want to be separate from this because, you know, hell is a very bad place to be, and we don't want people in our church to go to hell because they aren't actually getting saved, and we want to have nothing to do with this corruption of the gospel that is sending many people to hell. And we want to keep it out. And actually, it'd be great if churches that adopted this would stop calling themselves Baptist because they rejected the gospel. Now, we should also recognize that just because somebody takes a strong stand on repentance doesn't mean that he's okay in everything else. For example, many Calvinists are deaf to this idea that you can repent and be unchanged, but that doesn't mean we should, you know, adopt limited atonement and all this stuff just because they happen to be right on this. Okay? Hitler believed in gravity too, but that doesn't mean we should agree with everything he says because he was right on the existence of gravity. Okay, so somebody's right in repentance doesn't mean we should adopt everything else that they believed. We should also carefully preach repentance and faith when we give the gospel. You know, when you give the gospel to people, study out how Jesus gave the gospel and how the book of Acts gave the gospel. Give the gospel like Jesus and the apostles did. There's nothing wrong with reading a book on how to give out the gospel, but really, the best thing is just to look at Scripture, see what Scripture does. And if some soul-winning plan you learn, now if you don't have any plan at all, you got to start somewhere, okay? But if you learned some soul-winning plan and it doesn't talk about repentance, you need to be more clear and make sure you explain repentance when you give the gospel to people. So that's an important thing. You should be careful in giving the gospel to your children. You want your children to actually come to repentance and faith. You don't want them to just make a decision and then not really get saved. And by the way, you're going to be more effective giving the gospel to your children if you're consistently giving the gospel to people house to house. You're giving the gospel to people everywhere. You're going to do a better job with your own kids too. So actually, being a soul winner everywhere else is going to help evangelizing your own children. Somebody who doesn't actually evangelize other people isn't going to be as effective even with his family. So you want to make sure that your children are come under conviction. You want to make sure that they actually see their need for Christ and they repent and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, one thing I think there's the churches where they've adopted this view that you can repent and be unchanged, and they have 99% of the people who made professions never come. There tends to be a lot of immorality in those churches. Why is there a lot of immorality in those churches? Well, one reason I think is because they deal with their own children the same way they deal with the people outside. Now, if 99% of the people who they lead to say the sinner's prayer aren't getting saved because they just are manipulated, a high percentage of their own kids aren't going to get saved either because they're going to use the same methodology with them as with the other people. Now, their kids still have to come to church, though, because their parents make them. But those kids that aren't saved, they're going to grow up, and they're, you know, easy prey for the devil to commit all kinds of stuff because a lot of them aren't saved, just like a lot of the people who they lead to come outside aren't saved. So you want to avoid that. You want to make sure that your children actually are getting saved. Another application is, you know, you should consider, have I repented? Because except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Just because you come to Sunday school in Mequonago Baptist Church doesn't mean you've repented. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. If you have repented, there will be a result of that. You know, Jesus said, we saw this last week in Matthew 3:10. Jesus said that a good tree brings forth good fruit and a bad tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree will not be completely without fruit. Now, some trees may have more fruit than other trees, but there's no good tree that has no fruit on it at all. Just forever, just nothing there. Jesus said in Matthew 13:8 that the good soil has a harvest, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. None of the good harvest was zero-fold. Okay? So if there is, you might not all be 100-fold, but if you're good soil, you're not going to be zero-fold. That's what the Bible says. In Acts 2:38 to 42, the people that were saved, there were 3,000 saved, baptized, added to the church, continuing in persecution. You're familiar with the passage. It wasn't 3,000 saved, 1,000 baptized, 28 in church, and then when persecution came, there's only one left. Okay? That wasn't what was there. So you expect a saved person to be different. You expect a saved person to get baptized. You expect a saved person to follow the Lord. Now, again, doesn't mean that we're all going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that there's going to be, that saved people can't backslide. But it's still 30, 60, 100, not zero-fold. So that's something to be aware of. That's one reason I think Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is it because baptism is how you become a Christian? Absolutely not. But do you expect a saved person to get baptized? Yes, you do. That's one reason I think he put that in there. Also, another application is you shouldn't give assurance to somebody who's just made a profession. You should let the Holy Spirit give them assurance through the Word of God. Just, you know, somebody makes a profession, say, well, you are now saved. I can tell you, I know you're saved. I know you're saved, and you should never doubt that your whole life. You should explain what the Bible says about assurance and let God give them assurance through the Word of God, rather than just telling every single person, whoever makes a profession, you know, you should be saved, and I know you're saved, and I can tell you this. How do you know? Let the Holy Spirit do it through the Word of God. How does the Holy Spirit give assurance? Well, we have that triangle on your handout there. The triangle of biblical assurance. And you want to hold all three of these things to stay in balance on assurance of salvation. The top of the triangle there is the objective promises of God. Okay, so here's the objective promises of God. This is things like John 3:16 or John 6:37. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you have the objective promises of God that if you come to Christ and you trust in him, he'll save you. And that is part of biblical assurance. God makes these promises, and that is a great blessing, and we can trust in him based on those promises. There's also a subjective side. And there's two subjective sides, and that's the other two bottom parts of the triangle. One here is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at Romans 8:16. Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here we have the internal testimony of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit testimony. Internal testimony of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're a child of God. And that can give you assurance too. There's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. That actually can, if you're quenching the Spirit, or if you are grieving the Holy Spirit, you can expect to have a lot less the internal testimony of the Spirit. Okay, because you're quenching him and grieving him. So you need to have an upright heart before the Lord and be walking with God for that really to be present. And then the other side here, the other subjective side, is the changed life mentioned in 1 John. So you have the marks in 1 John of a changed life. You could call this the renewing work of the Spirit in a holy life. The renewing work of the Spirit in a holy life. And 1 John mentions things like not practicing sin as a lifestyle, 1 John 3. Love for God and other Christians, 1 John 4. Belief and practice of true doctrine, 1 John 2. Overcoming the world, 1 John 5. So you have this change of life that God works in saved people. An unsaved person can't actually have those things in truth, and all saved people have them, though they can have them to different degrees. And that's another thing that that is a part of assurance. So you can see, okay, it would be impossible for me to have a love for the brethren and a desire for holiness unless God had regenerated me. I have those things, therefore God has regenerated me. And all three of these things are present in a biblical assurance. And you want to keep them all in balance. Question? Sure. Reformation, you can just turn over a new leaf or whatever and try to start doing good things, but genuine repentance is a supernatural work of God that brings you to Christ. And it's not just, this actually might help. Let me show you what, if you don't have a balance of all three of these things, you can get off. If you only emphasize the objective fact that God promises to save all who believe, you can end up with antinomianism. That is the idea that you can be saved and live however you want. If you only emphasize this, say, well, I believed and I can just live however I want. If you only emphasize this and you don't emphasize the holy life also, then that's an error if getting out of balance here. If you only emphasize the internal testimony of the Spirit, you can end up with an unbiblical mysticism, where, I have this testimony of the Spirit. I don't even understand the gospel necessarily, but I have the Spirit has told me that I'm saved, so whatever, I see visions and have experiences of all this. So you only emphasize this, and you can get mystical, and unbiblically mystical. You only emphasize this, and this can lead to an emphasis only on reformation or maybe just mere moralism, where it's only about, I'm living a certain way, and it's not about actually, you're neglecting the promises of God, you're neglecting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just simply a moralism. So if you only teach one of the three, you can get out of balance. And so you have all these things, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you have the change of life, you have the objective promises of God, and all those things contribute to biblical assurance. So if you want to give somebody assurance, teach them all of that. Instead of just saying, I know you're saved because of X, Y, Z, or whatever, explain what the Bible teaches, and that will be the way to go. Any questions about the triangle here, about things that repentance results in? The floor is open. Yes, the glasses up. Yes, Mrs. Myers.
So, if someone has confession,
uh-huh. We can't see anybody's heart for sure, but if somebody says, I'm saved, and he's living just like an unsaved person, I think you can tell him, you don't look like saved people in the Bible do. In the Bible, saved people look like this. You can explain what saved people in the Bible look like and say, you know, why don't you look like this? Now, if that person dies in a car accident or something, you hope for the best, you know. Hopefully, he was just backslidden and God chastised him. But if he doesn't die in a car accident or whatever, it is appropriate to say, you know, why don't you look like saved people in the Bible? What's going on with this? You know, are you a good tree that's bringing forth good fruit? So it's appropriate to ask that. We can't know for sure what's going on in somebody's heart, but it's very appropriate to ask questions like that, I think. So, and as Pastor said, now one thing, you know, a fruit of repentance will be you're going to obey, you know, submit to authority. And like Pastor said, Sunday school is over now, so we are going to dismiss for Sunday school at this time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God and what it teaches about how repentance and faith. Thank you for the fact that only because of your grace you have changed us and made us into your people. Thank you for giving us spiritual life. Thank you for the fact that you want us to know that we're saved. What a blessing that is. I pray that you would help us to be able to apply these truths, to teach repentance and faith clearly to people, and that you bless service to follow also for Christ's sake. Amen.